Have you ever felt homesick even when you were home? I've felt that way before. I know exactly how that feels. I think I've shared this story maybe a couple years ago, but when I was 21 years old, I moved away from home, and I had been living away from home for a little while, but I moved away from the country, moved to England for a couple years to go to school. And overall, it was just a life-changing experience for me. Saw a lot of the world. I gained a lot of really cool experience in my life. I grew up in a hurry, and overall, just was profoundly impactful in my life that whole time. However, as much as I loved my time living overseas and the time that I spent there, after a while, I started to feel this longing in my heart to go back to the place where I belong. Especially in my final semester, you know, we're wrapping things up. That's when it really started to amplify. I really just felt homesick, and I wanted to go back home. And so in my mind, I had this vision of what my homecoming would be like. I had this thought of what the experience would be like. I assumed that when I got back, I would settle in, and it'd be a chance to reconnect with friends and family members, and it'd be a chance to get some much-needed relief from these feelings of homesickness that I was feeling. And so I just had all this grand vision of what going home would be like. And so when I got back home, I came back to Michigan. At first, it was great. It was wonderful to be back to a familiar place, the place where I belong. But after a while, and after things really started to settle down, I started to have this feeling, this overwhelming feeling that I was home, but there was something lacking. I was home, but I didn't quite feel like it was what I expected it to be. It didn't amount to what I was hoping for, what I was looking for. It felt like something was missing, like something was lacking. You see, after being gone for almost 3 years, things had changed. My home had changed, my house had changed, my neighborhood, it was different. My family was changed, they had 3 more years of life and experience. The friend groups that I hung out with, now there were different people in the mix, and other people had left, and so that was different. I was different, I had changed. You see, so much had changed, and it was in that moment that I realized something profound. It's possible to be home and to still feel homesick. Now, maybe some of you can't relate to that. Maybe you've never experienced something similar. But I'm willing to bet that if most of us were honest with ourselves, we would say that deep down, it does just feel like, right, sometimes that something is just missing. That things are just not what they should be. That something is lacking. It feels like we're home, but something's just not quite right. You see, deep down within the human heart, we all have a longing for something more. We have a yearning for something better. Don't we just feel that? You know, so often, we try to distract ourselves from those feelings, don't we? We keep really busy, so we don't think about those things. Or maybe we try to satisfy those cravings with other things, right? I mean, we try to fill that void with things like food or sex or alcohol or social media relationships. But the reality is when we can really quiet our mind and examine our hearts, then if we're really being honest, we all feel it, don't we? That longing, that yearning, feeling of homesickness, we all have it. And so the question I want to ask this morning is why? Why do we tend to feel this way? Why do we have a longing for something more, a yearning for something better, a craving that nothing in this world seems to truly satisfy? Why do we feel this way? Well, that's a question I want to answer this morning. And if you want to find the answer with me, you can go ahead and open your Bibles with me. We're in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter is near the very end of your Bible. 1 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So I would just start backward and work your way up to 1 Peter this week. 1 Peter, and we're going to be turning there. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we are actually kicking off a brand new series this morning. Our series is going to be several weeks long, but this is a series all the way through the book of 1 Peter. And we're calling this series Hope for the Homesick. Now, throughout the series, we have a goal, we have a purpose, and we want to obviously work our way through the entire book, but we also want to challenge you and encourage your hearts when life gets difficult, because the truth is, life is full of difficulty, isn't it? And so we want to challenge you and encourage you through this series to really move forward, to press forward through your struggles, through your hardships, with confidence, because the truth is, there is a hope. There is a hope in Scripture that transcends. It's bigger than the problems you face. And we want to talk about that throughout this series. And so that's going to be our goal, is to try to encourage you to just navigate through the journey of life as difficult as it can be, with hopefulness and with confidence. And so before we jump in, I just want to give you a little background information. We're going to just take a little time this morning to fill you in on what the book of 1 Peter is all about. So first of all, just know the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. He's the guy who spent 3.5 years hanging out with Jesus, right? He's the most famous, probably, disciple of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. He's the same guy who also on Pentecost, right, the festival after Jesus ascended, he died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and he commissioned his church to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. Well, on that day of Pentecost, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, Peter is the one who he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He stands up and he preaches boldly about the good news of Jesus with all the massive crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem that day, very same Peter. He's also the same Peter who ended up being a fixture in the early church. He was one of the main leaders for the early church. It's the very same guy. So this is the guy who wrote the letter, and he wrote this letter around the year 62 AD. Now, just to give you some context, Peter was writing this letter from Rome, and he was writing this letter while Nero was actually the emperor of Rome. So I think I've got a picture of Nero coming up here. There we go. Pretty good-looking guy, right? So this is Nero. He was evil. There's really no easy way to we don't have to sugarcoat it or water it down or try to be nice. History has proven that this guy was nuts. And 2 years after Peter wrote this letter, what happened was there was a great fire in Rome. So if you know, Rome was a major empire, and the capital city was Rome. Nero, who was there in Rome, there was a massive fire that took place, and Nero, he blamed the Christians who were living in Rome for the fire. Now, most historians agree that the Christians who were in Rome at the time, they weren't the ones that started the fire. Now, there's a little bit of debate as to who did start it, but many people believe that Nero himself actually lit the city on fire because he was crazy. And he blamed the Christians because they were a perfect scapegoat for all that. And so as a result of that, this is just 2 years after this letter was written. What ended up happening was Nero ended up a wide-scale persecution against Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And all this hostility was taking place where Christians were being killed and rounded up. And Peter himself, right? So this is now about 5 years after this letter was written. Eventually, Peter was arrested in Rome. He was then taken, and he had to watch his wife get executed before he was killed. She was crucified. And then Peter himself was crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be killed the same way as his Lord. And that's how Peter's life ended. So 5 years after he wrote this, under the reign of Nero, Peter himself was killed. And so this tells us something, right? That the truth is, if you're a Christian living in the Roman Empire during this time, life was a struggle. Life was incredibly hard. And Peter knew this, which is why he wrote this letter. Peter is writing to Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire, who were suffering, who were going through hardship. And in the opening paragraph, Peter, he gives us some important information about the specific identity of these people. But as we unpack this first paragraph, I want you to look at this and not just think about their identity, because what he's doing is he's actually describing Christians and all Christians. And so the first section I want to talk about really this morning as we look at the people he's writing this letter to is, number one, our identity. Our identity. This is what I want to focus on, our identity. So notice what Peter says as he begins this letter to suffering Christians in the Roman Empire. It says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." He says, "in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, I want you to notice a few things from this introduction. First of all, I want to begin by saying if you're a follower of Jesus, there's something about your identity, our identity, that's unique. It's special. It's different. First of all, if you are a follower of Jesus, then I want to tell you that you are a chosen person. You're a chosen person. Now, as I say that, I know what some people are thinking right now. Some people get uncomfortable with that language. They just do. I'll explain why. For some of you, maybe you didn't grow up in the church, and so you're kind of wondering what I'm talking about. If you grew up in the church, you are familiar with the fact that a lot of people, they have these debates, these arguments between these two different theological perspectives, right? We know them usually as Calvinism and Arminianism, and the debate between these two things. Now, I'm not interested in talking about that debate this morning. Usually, isms cause schisms, so we're not going to do that this morning. I'd rather just talk about what the Bible says. Can we just talk about what the Bible says? So we're not going to divide over theological camps. Let's just focus on the text. So the bottom line is Peter, he says that his audience, who are followers of Jesus, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, for some of you, you can try to take some time to study through this and figure out what the word elect means. I've done quite a bit of research on this and study on this. So I think that the word elect here is probably best translated as the word elect. It's just what the word means. We have topics like this and we tend to say, well, what does that word really mean? And really, that word means elect. That's what it means. So if you're a Christian, you have been elected. You have been selected. You have been chosen. I think that's a truth we have to affirm. Now, let me just pause. Some of you are freaking out right now. I totally can see it. Okay, well, what about free will, Pastor Joe? Okay, well, yeah, there is the command to believe is part of what Scripture says too. I believe that God can choose, and we can also still be free, and we uphold the tensions, and we leave the tension for God, and we stop fighting. Because both things are true. They're both in the Bible. So just affirm what the Bible says and call it good. Let's not squabble. The bottom line is, though, we're a chosen people. We've been elected. This is what Scripture says. We've been elected, we've been chosen, and that's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are God's special people. Just as God chose Israel to be his special people under the Old Covenant, God has chosen his church, his bride, to be his special people under the New Covenant. And after choosing us, what did God do in our life? Well, he also transformed our lives. He changed us forever. In Christ, we have a new identity. We used to be people who were dead in our sins and transgressions. We used to be identified with Adam, and now we are identified with Christ. We've been transformed. We've been given new spiritual life. We used to be enemies of God, but now because of the sacrificial work of Christ, we now are friends of God. We're family with God. That's part of our identity. We are connected to Jesus forever by faith. And that connection means a number of other things as well. It means that now we stand before a holy God as forgiven, right? Our sins are forgiven in his sight. And this is what Peter says. Notice how he talks about believers or those who are sprinkled with his blood. That's talking about the sacrificial work of Christ, the atonement, that because Jesus died in our place, he's the perfect sacrifice, God can look at us and say, yeah, you're now forgiven. You're now forgiven because Jesus paid your debt. The debt of sin has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And so that's who we are. And we stand before God as holy and righteous and now blameless in his sight. He has justified us. He's declared us as just and righteous. And he's declared us as holy people. This is why Peter uses the word sanctification here. That's just a big Christian word that means holy. If you're a follower of Jesus, when God looks at you, he goes, man, I see the righteousness of my own son, Jesus. These are holy people. They're my beloved. This is our identity. This is what it means to be a Christian. We have a new identity. We're no longer identified with Adam. We are now identified with Jesus. And so this is what Peter talks about in the introduction. But before we move on, I just want to mention one more thing in the intro. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, not only has God changed something about who you are, he's also changed something about where you belong. Where you belong, where your true home is. Notice what Peter says here to these Christians. He calls them this, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, when I read that, the first thing I want to ask is, what does it mean to be an exile? Well, if you know anything about an exile today, or even in history, right, in antiquity, an exile is a person who's been taken from their homeland and they've been displaced into a different land that is no longer their home. That's what it means to be an exile. You're a person who's a stranger, a foreigner, in a land where you don't truly belong. But what's interesting here is that the people who lived in these regions where Peter was writing, so Peter was writing from Rome, and he wrote a letter, this is part of the Roman Empire, to a group of people who were in these various regions. These are regions, not cities, but Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are regions in the Roman Empire. The interesting thing is the people who lived here were not people who were displaced people. They weren't taken from one area of the globe and then placed in this spot, and now they were exiles living in this land. The people who lived in these regions were people who grew up there. This was their place of origin. This was their homeland. They were never displaced. This is the place where they spent their entire life. So if this is their home, why would Peter call them exiles? Why would he call them displaced people? Well, that leads now to our next section. We're going to answer this in our next section. Our next section, number two, we're going to see is our inheritance. Our inheritance. So the first section, we talked about our identity, who we are, and now we're going to talk about what we can look forward to, what we will receive, our inheritance. So notice what Peter says in this next section. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love that. It says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, so what is Peter talking about here? Well, like I mentioned, he talked about in the first section our identity, who we are, and now he's talking about our inheritance, what we can receive. He talks about what we can expect in light of who we are as followers of Jesus. And so according to Peter, followers of Jesus who've been born again, we've been born again to a living hope. And that living hope is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. As Christians, we don't cling to a dead hope. We don't have an empty hope. We aren't banking on just blind luck here. We're not, this is not wishful thinking, right? The resurrection of Jesus, it is the anchor of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus is the confidence that we place our trust in. It is our source of confidence. It is our one and only true living hope. And if you joined us last week for Easter, you know that we talked all about the resurrection. That's what you do on Easter. You talk about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and you do that every Easter. That was our focus last week. But that's not the focus for, I just want you to know that we don't focus on the resurrection just one week a year. Every Sunday should be a celebration of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead every single Sunday. In fact, historically, the church, initially God's people, they would gather on Saturday, which was the Sabbath for the Jewish people. That was their day of worship. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when did the early church start to meet? Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and that was where they were placing their hope. That was the event, the moment they said, no, this is who we are. This is what we're connected to. It's that Jesus rose from the dead. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that's central to our faith. It is our living hope. And why is this our living hope? Well, the Bible is really clear on this. It's our hope because Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, which means if Jesus rose from the dead, then we will too. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one to do it. We are the ones to follow. What's true of Jesus will also be true of us. This is part of the Christian hope. the Christian faith that we have. And this is Peter's point here in the message. He says that as followers of Jesus, we have a heavenly inheritance that awaits us. It's an inheritance that's guaranteed. It won't spoil. It won't be corrupted. It won't disappear. It is age-proof, sin-proof, and death-proof. This is the inheritance that we can await. And listen, there's nothing, I want to tell you right now, in this world, in this life, there is nothing that you can invest in that's guaranteed. I don't care who you're talking to. I'm just going to be real with you. Nothing is absolutely guaranteed as far as investments. You can try to be really wise and set your kids up perfectly, right, for the future and say, hey, I've got a great inheritance. I've really invested well. And what I have set aside for my kids, this is going to make sure that they're taken care of for the rest of their life. There are no guarantees in life because at the end of the day, you're kind of just gambling and hoping that whatever it is you're investing in will still maintain its value in the future. You never know. You never know. I don't care what it is. If it's cash, if it's gold, if it's cryptocurrency, like no guarantees. But here, Peter is not talking about Bitcoin, okay? Peter is talking about a guaranteed thing, a guaranteed inheritance. The truth is one day God will take our bodies and he will raise them from the dead. It's guaranteed. One day God will take this world and he will redeem it, restore it, and resurrect it. Guaranteed. And the assurance of this, it's not based on the fact that we've got a bunch of dead guys who wrote some letters 2,000 years ago and passed them on to us. The assurance of this is there was a dead guy who came back to life 3 days later. That's the assurance. That's the living hope. It's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then so will we, and so will this world. And this is what Peter is talking about when he mentions there's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the completion of all of God's redemptive purposes. God's work of salvation is not done. It's not complete. There's more coming. He started with Jesus. He started with Jesus, but soon he'll do the same thing in us. This is our inheritance. This is our hope. This is what we can look forward to. This is where our true home will be. It's resurrected bodies and a resurrected earth. This is our confidence, which is why when we go back to that section, we ask the question, right? Why would Peter call them exiles? It's because we were made for more than this. That's the point. If you're a follower of Jesus, you were made for more than this. We have heavenly citizenship. You have dual citizenship right now. I don't care if you've never left the country. If you're a citizen of America, great. You're also a citizen of heaven if you're a follower of Jesus. You carry dual citizenship. And the truth is the world, the place that we live in, it's home, but it's not home as it should be. Because one day, God will complete it, and one day God will perfect it. One day God will restore it, and he'll transform it. But that day hasn't arrived. That day hasn't come, which is why deep down, right now, we all have a longing, don't we? And a yearning for something more, something better, a place of belonging. This is home. But not home as it should be, which is why we feel homesick, even when we're home. And according to Peter, we are exiles in a foreign land. We're strangers and aliens. We're sojourners on this earth. We're waiting and looking and longing for the salvation that's yet to be revealed in the last time. We're yearning for our true home. And guess what? It's guaranteed. It's coming. Which leads to our final section this morning. Number three, our incentives. Our incentive. What motivation do we have as we live as strangers and sojourners in this land? What motivation do we have when we face difficulty and trial and hardship? Well, notice what Peter tells us. He says this. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, as we unpack this last section, I just want to draw your attention to what Peter talks about with the reality of living life in a fallen world. Notice how Peter describes the life that we're living is a life that's grieved by various trials. Can you identify with this? Grieved by various trials. Now, for the first century Christians who were living during this time, during the Roman Empire, this was most certainly true for their experience. If you lived in the first century in the Roman Empire as a Christian, life was hard. It was really hard. At the point when this letter was being written, we know a few things. We know that a lot of Christians were frequently arrested without cause. We know that they were mistreated. We know that they were threatened. We know that they were beaten. We know that they were slandered. We know that sometimes they were even murdered. And then a couple years after this letter was written, they were, many of them, murdered. Simply because they were connected to Jesus. In fact, when the great fire took place and then Nero started really persecuting the church, often he would round up a bunch of Christians and crucify them. Often he would round up a bunch of Christians and then they would feed them to lions in the games because it was just a sport to watch. Often Christians would be burned at the stake. This is what happened in the Roman Empire for first century Christians. So the point here is that life for followers of Jesus is hard. Especially then, but not just then, now. Now, we don't experience the same persecution they did, although there are places in the world where people are still severely persecuted for their faith. But the truth is, we know what it's like to be grieved by various trials, don't we? That's not hard to imagine in your own life and your own experience. You can fill in your own blank. We know what it's like to be grieved. Life is still full of death and pain and hardship. And that's why we have this inward yearning and longing, right? Because life is full of various trials and hardships. We want something more, something better. We can feel it deep down. Can't you? I mean, just pause for a moment, quiet your mind and heart, and just really examine yourself. Can't you feel it? We crave something better. We long for this. This world is not as it should be. We feel the homesickness. And so how do we press on as we live this life? What incentive do we have when life gets difficult? Well, Peter, notice what he says. There's a way to joyfully endure the struggles and the hardships, he says. There's a way to joyfully endure the pain if only you can shift your focus away from the present struggles and shift your focus toward the destination. Don't focus on the journey and how hard it is. Focus on where the journey is leading to. This is what Peter says. This is what lifts us out of this bog, right, of just despair sometimes, is that no, we're headed somewhere wonderful, beautiful, amazing. God has this in store for us. There's a destination that we're headed to. Peter says there's a way to live as an exile in this world with inexpressible joy when we focus on the goal, right? He talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's looking ahead. It's looking ahead. This is how we endure hardship. And he goes on to say, man, our salvation is such an amazing thing that the prophets, they wish they could experience what we experience. He says, man, it's such amazing. The angels, they long to see the salvation that awaits us. And this is such a wonderful, beautiful, amazing thing. It should give us hope in the middle of our journey. And so the truth is, there is hope for the homesick. There is hope for the homesick. And it's this. This is the big idea this morning. We're almost home. We're almost home. We're headed to a place where we truly belong, our true home, the new creation. And it won't be long till we get there. It's coming. Not too long ago, I had a trip, vacation to Florida. It was wonderful. But on the way back, we decided to do something different. Normally, so I typically try to take the helm and drive all the way through. I can usually handle that. I don't normally drink energy drinks or things like that. I actually don't drink a lot of sugar or anything. But for these trips, I always like load up with the Red Bull and the Starbucks double shot because I can just power through it. But normally, we can make pretty good time and get there in about, back and forth, 18, 19 hours. We drive through the night. Okay. But this time on the way home, we thought, let's just kind of milk this a little bit. We're heading home. There are places we've never seen. Let's just explore. So what we did on the way back from Florida is we extended our time a little bit in the drive home. We went up to St. Augustine and checked that out for a minute. And then we took the A1A north, which is kind of a coastal highway towards Savannah. And we were kind of going all over the place. It ended up being a 24-hour journey home. I drove the whole way straight. It's a long time to drive. And we thought it was a really good idea until like hour 18. And then by this point, we're like, you know, getting closer toward home. And like hour 18, like we're over it. And at that point, like the kids, they're screaming, freaking out. I could go into all the details of how hard it is. In fact, I've said this before, but if I ever have to preach a sermon on hell and I need an illustration, I'll always just talk about car rides with my kids. It's really the closest thing to hell on earth. But it was hell, right? It was bad. We're driving and the kids are freaking out. And I remember there were times where the kids were just like really having a hard time and really struggling with the journey. It was a hard journey. It got wearing and taxing on us, and the kids were really beginning to get frustrated. And I remember there was a thing that we kept saying that would bring comfort to them, especially as they got closer and closer. We said, hey, guys, we're almost home. We're almost home. Hang in there. And there was something about that statement that just brought a little bit of comfort because the kids knew, hey, the journey is hard. They know we felt the journey is hard, but we had to tell ourselves that too. But you know what? We're almost there. We're almost back. We're almost home. There's a destination that's coming. And when we reach the destination, we're not going to go through all this pain anymore of this car. And I want you to know that in this journey of life, man, we're all struggling, okay? It's getting hard. It's getting frustrated. It's getting painful. And maybe you're kind of like, man, I don't know if I can take any more of this. Let me just tell you, we're almost home. We're almost there. Not much longer. And so whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, I know the journey is hard, but I want you to know you can make it. We can make it. It's not much further. We're almost home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you just for this morning. We thank you for your word, that it's true. We thank you that it's encouraging to us. We thank you that despite the struggles we face, we know that this journey is temporary. But these are, as Paul talks about, light and momentary afflictions compared to the surpassing greatness of what we can expect in glory. Lord, we know that we have a destination in store for us. As exiles, as foreigners, as strangers in this land, we know that we're headed to our true home, the new creation. And so, Lord, help us to endure our struggles and trials on the journey now, by taking comfort in the fact that we're almost there. It's not much further. That what you promise, you always deliver on. You don't make empty promises. Your inheritance is not something that is subject to losing its value. No, Lord, we know that you are the God who does what he says. And so let's trust you. Let's trust in our future. Let's trust in the fact that we're almost home. And let's take comfort in that. We love you. Thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.